We're studying together in our Bible survey series, 2 Samuel. And in our last study together, we had tried in a rush to finish the second book of Samuel. We've received several comments that we sped up just a tad too much. I guess we've learned at least one thing in the survey so far, and that is that we shouldn't set too ambitious a goal in going through the Word of God, at least in one who's as slow as I am. It may appear slow to you, since it's been now a year and a half almost since we started the survey series, but tonight is only the 58th Bible survey study. And there are 52 Sundays in a year, so we're just a tad over a year into the flight, and we're better than 30% through. Now, I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention only in passing that this is much more of a shock for me than for you. In the many years of my ministry, I've never moved at such an accelerated rate, and I stand up here every Sunday night clammy and scared that we'll miss something. I don't believe God gave the word lightly, and I don't believe he ever intended that we take it lightly. We haven't tried to gear this quite as deep as our morning studies, but we do, at least at this rapid speed, we do want to try to touch on the lessons God's presenting. We can go back and study them more in detail if the Lord gives us time. The books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, are one book in the Hebrew Old Testament. As Kings, 1 and 2 Kings are one book. There are four books in the Septuagint, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. And so if you get yourself a Septuagint, don't get confused. If you're looking for 2 Samuel, that's 2 Kings. And when we get into 1 Kings, the Lord willing, next week, that'll be 3 Kings in the Septuagint. 1 and 2 Samuel deal with the lives of three men, as we've already seen, Samuel, Saul, and David. And as we tried to close out the book last week, we're looking really at the close of David's reign. We saw the rise and the fall of Saul. We've seen the rise of David, and now we're looking at the close of his reign. May we mention in passing what we'll see in our next few studies together, and that is that David here represents the suffering Savior and Solomon the reigning Savior. And in between David's and Solomon's reign is the age of grace in which we now live. We had, gotten into the 24th chapter last week, but we had hastened so fast over some material that I've felt led to go back and look at this evening. If you'd go back with me to the 22nd chapter, we saw in the 21st chapter that God was judging the land because of Saul's treatment of the Gibeonites. You'll remember Israel had made a treaty through Joshua that the Gibeonites would not be destroyed and that they would be Israel's servants. Apparently, it's unrecorded, but apparently Saul had made an attempt to stamp out the Gibeonites, and God was judging Israel for this. And restitution was made. We spent a considerable portion of the hour last week. We won't repeat that tonight, that God doesn't forget, and God doesn't take revenge. God only executes justice. I believe I mentioned a year or so ago here that there was a letter to the editor in the Columbus Dispatch where some lady had written in and hoped that our country was far removed from that ancient and ridiculous philosophy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We mentioned it then, we'll mention it in conjunction with the 21st chapter, that that's what God's doing there. He's rendering justice. The reason God said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is because you would never stop there. If I were to double up my fist and hit you in the teeth and knock out a tooth, you'd never be satisfied with one in return. You'd want to hit me with two fists and get four teeth. And then my immediate reaction would be to get eight of yours, and pretty soon you and I would be toothless. And God says you can't do that. If you're damaged a tooth, you're only owed a tooth. And most of you wouldn't do that. If I run my... There are those in pagan ignorance who speak of my Jeep If I were to run my Bronco over your lawn, I could cause it some damage, particularly if a rain had just occurred. And you wouldn't be settled with just correcting your lawn. You'd probably want $150,000 of mental anguish. God says you can't do that. I knew Ray would. I wasn't sure about anybody else. God says you can't do that. You're only entitled to justice. And years ago, I used to ponder in studying the Word of God, how could it be that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to rule and reign in righteousness, that when Satan is loosed, he is able to raise a great host of people against the reign of the Savior? Taxes are lower than they've ever been. There's not war for 1,000 years. And we have a king who reigns in absolute righteousness. We don't have the hypocrisy and the filth and the graft in government that we're so familiar with. And I mentioned one time to Dave Kennedy, how is it that they would overthrow the king? And he said, very simple. People don't want justice. They want their own way. And that's true. And when God laid down the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he meant just that. You're entitled to your damages, no more. You are not entitled to revenge. And God is not taking revenge in 2 Samuel 21. He is bringing justice in the land. And justice doesn't take into account a man's wealth. It's just as wrong in the Word of God to show partiality to the rich man as it is to the poor man. I remember my brother said the first time he ever taught college in the South and 3 blacks came into the class, he found himself almost unconsciously giving them a grade higher than they had earned. And he suddenly said, he looked himself in the mirror and said, that isn't right. God says it's just as wrong to be partial to the underprivileged and the poor as it is to be partial to the privileged and the rich. God is a God of justice. And the reason he gives us the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel, the lesson that's taught there is that God is a God of justice. If God does not bring that vividly to our minds, it doesn't take us very long to make God something like us. And we let time influence justice. We let forgetfulness influence our attitude towards sin. If many of us had our way, if we lived long enough and could reach the portals of heaven at the age of 90 or 95, the poor old man, God would have forgotten all of the sins he committed when he was 15, 18, 25, 30, and so forth. And God is teaching us vividly in his word that though we may not like the attribute of justice, God is just. And the land had sinned. And God was just in bringing famine against the land. Is it possible that it is not revenge when the Gibeonites asked for 7 sons of Saul to be put to death? No. We have no indication from the text, but we know God is just. And we know that God is allowing a penalty to be exacted which is equal to the crime. That's the way it ought to be. The land is unrighteous when it is not just. I could take the rest of the hour. I've initiated some of you into my feelings on law. Law is not given as a deterrent. Law is not given to rehabilitate. Law is for justice. And when we depart from that concept of law, the whole structure of our society will break down. Law is for justice. And God is a God of justice. That's what he's teaching us in the 21st chapter. You can't put anything over on God. You can't get away with something with God. One great favor factor in God's favor is time. Time means nothing to God. It wouldn't make any difference to his justice if 10,000 years went by before some wrong was righted. You can't do it. Be sure your sins will find you out. It's a scriptural principle. And God is bringing forth justice. If God is a God of justice, and if God does not forget, and if time does not assuage his grief, where then will the sinner stand before God? He will stand there as a redeemed individual through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or he will stand as one condemned because he did not believe on the only begotten Son of God. In the 22nd chapter, we have David's great praise of the Lord. The justice that God shows is an evidence of his holiness and of his righteousness. And David praises him. We pointed out very quickly as we tried to close last week, and we want to take just a minute or two to look at the 22nd chapter tonight, that here is praise on the lips of David, and you will note one great absence in the psalm. That is that there is no mention of his sin. I believe that it is very characteristic for many Christians to always come to God mentioning the sins they've committed many years ago. I believe in confession, homologeo, that we are to say the same thing that God says about our sin. If you sin, you admit it to God. I know what that was. That wasn't rationalization. That wasn't excusable because of my background or because of the particular situation. God, I can look you straight in the eye and say, I know what that was. That was dirty, rotten, filthy sin. It was sin in the mind. It was sin in the action. It was sin. And I'll face you with it, God. I'm not trying to hide it. I'm not trying to rationalize it. I'm not trying to make it less than what it is. It is sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We do not ask him to forgive them. Charizomai. We don't do that. We confess them and he forgives them aphiemi. Judicially, we are forgiven. From a standpoint of fellowship, we're forgiven when we confess. But that's it. Don't bring them up again. To bring them up again is to say to God, you don't really believe that he's forgotten. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. Cast them behind my back. Bury them in the deepest sea. They'll be sought for and not found, remembered no more. Now, if God remembers them no more, what right do you have to keep bringing them up before God? Many a Christian who had done what David did would preface every prayer in God's presence by confessing again to God the murder and the adultery that he had committed. But you will notice in the whole psalm of praise, there is no confession of sin. Does that mean that St. David does not see himself as a sinner? Not at all. What he does is see himself as one praising the Lord who has confessed all sin and accepted God at his word. Fear not, David, thou shalt not die, for God hath put away thy sin. If God tells you that if you say the same thing he says about your sin to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, then you are able to say with David that I also was perfect toward him. Verse 24. How could David say that he was perfect before the Lord? Well, he was. And so can you. If you know that judicially all of your sins that you ever have and ever will commit are already forgiven, that's Ephesians 4:25 or whatever the verse is, it's the fourth chapter. If you know that all of your sins are already judicially forgiven, and that all of those you've confessed are forgiven from the standpoint of fellowship, so that God says you are cleansed from all unrighteousness. And if you know that you have confessed every known sin to God, then you are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and you are perfect before the Lord. David says that. He doesn't cloud the psalm with remembrances of things God declares he has forgotten. And I'd like to look at the psalm for just a moment, just a few verses we pull out. Jehovah is my rock, verse 1. God is my rock, verse 2. Now, if you have the authorized version, I assume it says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord is my rock, and in verse 3, God is my rock. And we have there that which the Jew stubbornly denies, a presentation of the personalities of God. The word in the third verse is plural. Elohim, God, in the plural, is my rock. Here we have God the Redeemer, and here we have God the Father. Whenever in the Old Testament God is speaking of himself as far as his sovereignty and his power and his majesty is concerned, he uses the word Elohim, God. Actually, in the English, it should be gods. It's plural. And when he speaks of his relationship to man and his godship as far as redemption is concerned, he uses the word Jehovah. or Yahweh, or however it was pronounced, and it's translated Lord in the Authorized Version, Jehovah in the American Standard. The Lord Jesus Christ is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. And God, the Almighty Eternal Sovereign God, is my rock. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Almighty Eternal God are one. They are the same thing. The Lord equals my rock, God equals my rock, therefore the Lord equals God. And the Holy Spirit here points out that God is one God existing as more than one personality. As God said in Genesis, and we mentioned it there, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, own image. And the Lord is his rock. Oliver Wendell Holmes, when he was Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, said that he would give everything he had, all of his wealth, all of his health, if he could know one thing for sure. And here is a psalm that starts out with a very stay of the Christian life. The Lord is my rock. He doesn't change. He doesn't move. The language is very strong. This is a rock that doesn't move. The Greek has it has a form of the same root. What it means in the Greek language is, and I'm speaking of the Septuagint here, a rock that can be carried and one that can't be carried. The Lord is a rock that can't be moved. It can't be carried. Well, it's more than carried. It can't be moved. I mean carried by a truck or a crane or anything. It just can't be moved. Gibraltar or something like that. The Lord is my rock. He doesn't change. He's my mainstay. He's something on which I can stand and something on which I can depend. The Lord is my rock. And the Lord is my God. Oh, those are such simple phrases. They're the cliches we use in our Christian experience. But is it true in your life? Is the Lord your rock? In your job? In your home? In the relationship with your husband, your wife, your children? In the difficulties and the burdens that come day after day, is the Lord the unchangeable rock? He is. But is it something you really know? David knew it. It speaks then of the great difficulties that came in David's life. Surely if David had not been afflicted, David would not have written the Psalms. The Holy Spirit worked in his life that he might be an illustration of Christian faithfulness. Of course he sinned. For we sin. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he said, and when any man sins. He doesn't say if, he says when. For there is no man that sinneth not. And of course, God giving us the illustration here of a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would not pull any strings. He shows us one who is a sinner saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. I don't think we should enter into some kind of a contest to put our sin next to David's. But if David can be dealt with by the Lord, then we can be dealt with by the Lord. David speaks as he goes on in the Psalms of the floods that came over him, but the Lord delivered him. And we get down to the 19th verse, and it says, the Lord, or Jehovah, was my stay. He's not only my rock, but he's my stay. Do you know there's a time, I believe, in every Christian life, and there are times, maybe I should put it in the plural, when everything seems to be reeling, when it becomes misty and gray, and when we're not sure. We need a stay. We need one upon whom we can lean, and we need a source of strength, and that's the Lord. And will you note, if you read through the next few verses, that by the time you get to the 23rd verse, it's because all of his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. How can he say that? Statutes say, thou shalt not kill. He killed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He committed adultery. How can he say, I did not depart from them? Because he confessed. Because he was perfect before the Lord. Because God is righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive all of our sins and all of our trespasses. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, then we haven't departed from any statutes. Technically, I guess, and maybe I shouldn't speak with all the attorneys that are here. I'm There must be something funny about the way the word is taught here. We're all going to be attorneys pretty soon, I guess. It's either that or it's such an easy life, there's no better way to make a living, and I've decided which. But I would imagine that technically, and I shouldn't say this since I'm not an attorney, if a man commits a crime, and if he is condemned, convicted and condemned, and goes to prison, and pays that debt to society, he comes out of prison as a man who doesn't owe any debt. He's not under the condemnation of any law. Now, we may not look like at him like that, and he may have trouble finding a job, but technically, he's paid his debt. Now, if you are a sinner, technically, the debt's been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're not under condemnation of any law for God, for he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord was his stay because his ordinances were before him. We hear Job say the same thing. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall. No possibility of doubt. I shall come forth as gold because I have desired his words more than my necessary food. I wonder how much that's true in our lives. If there is a hunger, if there is a lack, if there is a vacuum, if there is a difficulty, can it be honestly said of you that you desire the word of the Lord? Oh, I know we desire experience. I know we desire visions and dreams and mountaintop experiences and ecstatics, this and that and the other thing. You are surrounded by a multitude of people who say they are Christian, who are not willing to be satisfied with the simplicity of the Word of God. They want something more, something they can see, something they can teach, something they can experience. But Job says, I know I'll come forth as gold, not because I've had any experiences, not because I've had any ecstatic utterances or because there's been any vision in my bedroom, but because I've desired his word. We've pointed out I don't know how many times in our studies here that the 130, I keep saying 135th, but I've been corrected enough now, I think I know it's the 138th. The 138th Psalm says that God has magnified his word above his name. And there are lots of Christians interested in the name of the Lord, but God says he's magnified his word higher and above his name. I know that the typical Christian who enters into Bible study, you study the Bible, you get all the books you can about the Bible. When I come to a verse I don't understand, and boy, that happens every day. Don't let me phrase this now in some kind of conceit that I don't mean. I have in my study, when I die, I'm sure the papers will just be thrown away because they'll be absolute Greek to anybody else. But there are pages and pages and pages and pages of verses that I'm simply reading the Bible about. There's many a time that I've sat down, I have a verse I don't understand. So I started at Genesis and never quit reading until I had to quit reading, until I read through the whole Bible with only that verse in mind. The only reason I'm reading the Bible is that one verse. If you're just reading the Bible to read the Bible, you'll find it's not near as much fun. But if you have a verse and you wonder what it means and you want to see if you can put all of the Word of God in perspective with that verse, then you keep that verse in mind always and you start at Genesis 1:1 and you just read as fast as you know how to read. If you really want to work at it, you get a metronome there, and you set it at, what, 3 counts a second? 180 times a minute. And the Bible is beautifully printed, you see. Don't let your eyes go back and forth. Read a whole line at once. Just let your eyes focus, and fire out of his mouth devour. Just, you can see all that. You don't have to look at the words. You can see the whole line. And just every time the metronome goes, you read a line. You'd be surprised how fast you can read through the Bible. You know, 18 hours, Genesis to Revelation. I sat on a plane one time and I read all of the New Testament, 3 books of the Old Testament, from Columbus to Los Angeles. A fellow sitting in the next seat said, if I read like that, I'd lose my eyesight. And he'd been reading a magazine all the way out. How come Time Magazine doesn't hurt your eyesight and the Bible does? Haven't figured that out. He was reading magazines every bit of the way. Oh, I just read the Bible. He said, if I read like that, that print would just kill me. And I looked over him and said, you can buy a Bible with bigger print. I've seen Bibles with 4 words to the page. 18 volumes just to get the Bible. And they're every one of them that thick. 4 words to page. If you want a big, they're 6 inches high, I think, or something like that. You can get bigger print. I don't know whether this is bigger or smaller than Time Magazine. I have trouble reading Time Magazine, but that's neither here nor that. Have you really desired his word more than your necessary food? Not dessert. Most of you don't even need any dessert. He didn't talk about dessert. More than your necessary food, is it more important to you than sleep? How many of you, and I have no right to say this, how many of you could lay in bed at 11:30 at night and read the Bible till 2:30 without going to sleep? I challenge you to try to do that. You can watch the Late Show and do that. Even with all the advertisements that make you mad. You notice just before you get to the climax, they reach, well, I think my wife and I timed it one time. We got 10 minutes out of 15. 10 minutes of advertising, 5 minutes of movie. That was near the end when they thought most people had dropped off, I guess, and they thought you had you suckered, so you had to watch the rest of it. But how many of you could lay in bed now, for 2.5 hours and read the Bible and not go to sleep? If anybody here has any trouble going to sleep, you just lay in bed and read the Bible, man, you won't make 2 chapters. There's an unwritten satanic law that says when you read the Bible, you get sleepy. Don't get sleepy with Gone with the Wind and all that, but you get sleepy with the Bible. The reason Jehovah was his stay is because Jehovah's ordinances were always before him. If you don't know the Lord as a rock and the Lord as a stay, it's because you don't know the Lord of the Word. If you're looking for the Lord of experience and the Lord of dreams and the Lord you find in all the commentaries and all the books written about the Bible, you don't know the Lord of the Word. There isn't something magical in what's said here. The books I guess I never read are the ones that always start out like the secret of the Christian life, the secret of Christian victory, the secret of the Holy Spirit. There aren't any secrets. They're all right here. Everything God wants you to know is revealed here. We need to know the Lord of the Word. David knew the Lord of the Word. In the 29th verse, he says, "For thou art my lamp, O Jehovah." I believe the primary reason you get an education, of course, you have to get an education, I guess, to be able to earn a living, but much more important than that is we get an education that we might know what the unbeliever thinks about Jesus Christ. If you want light and if you want truth, it will come out of this book. It won't come by thinking about this book, and it won't come by having this book lying on a table in your house. It will come because you give diligent study to it. It's amazing. It's amazing when I see us laying hands on young people. We have a guy that distinguishes himself in 2 quarters in football, and the next thing you know, he's preaching all over the world. And the scriptures say, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. We wouldn't do that with an electrician, a plumber, an airline. How do you like an airline pilot who says, I'm flying your plane because I want to do it? And yet there's tremendous numbers of people trying to serve the Lord that way. If there's to be preparation, if there's to be growth, if there's to be maturity, if the Lord is to be your stay and your light, it will come out of diligent application, and that takes time. It cannot happen in a month. It cannot happen in a year. If you don't like studying the Bible, then you study the Bible until you like it, and you will like it, but you won't for a long time. You won't be an engineer easily. You won't be anything easily except an expert in the Scriptures. That seems to be the prevalent attitude, and it'll work that way. It takes preparation. When God says he put Paul 3 years in Arabia, we said, look, you can do it in 3 years. There's God's time frame. You get saved, in 3 years you can go out and preach. You've forgotten the 50 years he studied to be a Pharisee. What did he study? He didn't study Aristotle and Gamaliel. He studied God's Word. He knew the first 5 books of the Bible by heart, backwards and forwards. Paul had spent his life studying the Scriptures before he was ever saved. He didn't learn everything he knew in 3 years. God had prepared him for years. It takes time, my beloved friends. Don't be unwilling to pay the price in time. It takes time to know that his statutes are always before us and that he's our light. Jehovah will lighten my darkness. I don't want to get into a verse-by-verse study, but oh, here's one you ought to take. You notice David's admitting that he has darkness? Every Christian knows that he's a sinner. The unbeliever doesn't know he's a sinner. Don't get the idea that if you can convince somebody he's a sinner, then you'll get saved. It's saved people that know they're sinners. David knew that he had darkness and that the Lord is the only light. Isn't any place else? Don't turn to Egypt. And don't turn to Babylon. Turn to the Lord. He'll lighten my darkness. We go on down into the 33rd verse, and he guideth the perfect in his way. Now, I want you to look at the word perfect as it is translated in the Septuagint, what the Hebrew means. The word perfect means mature. I could spend a lot of time this evening saying that you don't get maturity just by saying I'm mature. That fellow called me on the phone one time, cursed at me. He said, I want you to know that I'm a mature Christian. And I was glad to know that. I hadn't met one like that before. Maturity takes time, and it takes exercise, and it takes diligence. It won't come overnight, but does that mean it isn't worth working for? Is a freshman discouraged because he finds that some senior says, you're just a freshman? You know, I've often thought that if you could collar a kid, if he had some depth of understanding and he's on his way to kindergarten, you know, he's all dressed up and walking through the puddles, and you say, hey, kid, where are you going? Going to kindergarten. Do you realize what's in front of you? Oh, yeah, cookies, and then we got the nap break. No, no, that isn't what I mean. Do you know that you have to go through kindergarten, then the first grade, second grade, third? Do you know you got to go through 8 years of elementary education? And after 8 years, man, you ought to have it made. After 8 years, you know what you are after 8 years? You're a freshman in high school. And the sophomores and the juniors and the seniors will all look down on you. Just a little squirt. You're a freshman. And you know what happens when you graduate from high school? Graduate highest in the class? Man, you've made it. You're out of high school. You know what you are in college? You're a freshman. And after that 8 years of undergraduate and 4 years of high school, and you got 4 years of college. What do you want to be, kid? I want to be a doctor. Oh, why? Surgeon. Brain surgeon. Well, maybe I ought to pick a difficult application, something like an attorney, maybe. Well, anyway. Well, then 4 years of college. You know what you get after you get out 4 years of college and you can look down on the freshmen in college and the seniors in high school and the eighth graders? You're just a beginner in graduate school. And after you get through all of that, and you've got now 12 and 4 and 3 maybe, 7, that's, oh my, that's 60, that's 19 years. What are you now? You're an intern. And you don't hardly make enough money to live. And finally somebody says, well, now you can operate on this dog's brain. Or whatever. And you work almost as some guy's slave until you slowly learn yourself. You're an old man. Hey, kid, you might as well go home. Now, he doesn't turn around all discouraged. But it seems like an awful lot of Christians do. Is it conceivable that we dedicate 20 years of our lives to become a surgeon? Or 19 years of our lives, or 20 maybe, to become an attorney? You want to teach college? Well, there aren't too many colleges that can afford to let you teach as an eighth grader. You know, they need some PhDs on their staff to be accredited, and they ought to be accredited. All due respects to one that isn't, but I'm not going to say anything about that. They ought to be accredited. And if a fellow wants, if that's his life's ambition to teach college, we don't discourage him. How come there aren't very many Christians that'll do that kind of business with the Lord? It's hard work. God never said it was anything but hard work. Don't blame God for it being hard work. It's hard work to be an engineer. It's hard work to be a professor. It's hard work to be an attorney. Hard work to be a doctor. It's hard work to be anything that's worth anything. Surely that's true in the Christian experience. He guideth the mature in his way. And that means a willingness to walk and to learn and to grow as God deals with it. The Christian life is not a point experience. It's a process. And then we speak of the sovereignty and the power and the majesty of God. And we get over to the 47th verse. I did want to finish tonight, and I'm going to try. Jehovah liveth. Blessed be my rock. Do you really know the Lord lives? Do you really know that the Lord... Of course, what a silly question, Arthur. But do you really know that the Lord lives? Do you come to grips with that in your dreams, in your ambitions, in your work, in your job, in your plans for the future? Do you really know that the Lord lives? Is it important to you that God has deemed it in His infinite grace wise for you to be a part of His plan? And if it cost you your life, if it cost you your joy, if it cost you your health, what difference does it make? Do you really know the Lord lives? David did. And if you really know the Lord lives, let me tell you, you did not find it out by experience. You found it out by diligent application to His Word. He lives. In the 23rd chapter, we have David in his great prophecy. God has entered into a covenant with me. He's made a covenant, eternal covenant with my family, and it can't go wrong. It can't go back. David believed it, and he lived it. Didn't make any difference what the problems were, the difficulties. His Lord lives, and he's my rock. And then we had, as we pointed out last week, the array of David's mighty men. And we suggested to you that here is a lesson from the hand of a very gracious God that he knows by name. Do you notice in all of this list of mighty men, there are very few subtitles? What were their second names or their middle initials? And I realize that everybody didn't have a second name and a middle initial, but they had more than one handle back in those days. Do you ever stop to think that the Lord Jesus Christ said in the garden, Lazarus, come forth? It was very typical for a man to name his son like himself. I think I mentioned to you a long time ago, there was a family next to us when I was a kid on the farm. They had seven sons. They were all named William. They called them Will and Bill and Billy and whatever, but they were all named William because the mother and the father both liked the father's name was William, too. They all had a different middle name. They had a funny thing. They all had the same last name, but they all had the same first name, William. Well, that's very true. Back in Lazarus' day, Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus knew who he meant, and Christ knew who he meant. Fabulous thought. God knows them all by name. He knows what they did. Do you note in the whole chapter, isn't any sin recorded against them? Didn't record any sin. God knows who his mighty men are. Oh, I'd like to look at every one of them. It's a fellow there's got a funny name. Benaiah. You know what Benaiah did? Well, he went down on a wintry day and he slew a lion in the middle of a pit. I could preach a whole sermon on that. It's almost impossible to fall into a hole that has a lion in it when it's a snowy day. Because if you've looked at tracks at all, you'd know there was something in that pit. And then that's a very difficult place to fight. On a snowy, wet, slippery day to fight a lion in the middle of a pit. It did. It's interesting that God records that. Why did he record that? You know, I think that's an illustration of the Christian experience. If we're really going to trust the Lord, it's like fighting a lion in a snowy pit. Not easy. It's cold and it's slippery. It'd be frightening. Without the Lord, how could you do it? Oh, how many times I've been convinced that if I didn't know Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior, I wouldn't want to live another day. I began to see that when I worked on the Manhattan Project. And I've seen it year after year since. I'd hate to face old age if I didn't know Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. It's difficult, but he did it. And God records that he slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. It just seems to compound. Everything gets worse. Everything was against the man. But he did it. And he's recorded in the annals of David's mighty men. He served the Lord. I believe the day will come, and this is God's lesson to us, that God knows who the mighty men are. He knows them all by name. Those names will be rattled off. It won't be their sin. It'll be their mighty deeds. We can't leave the chapter without pointing out that there are gradations. There's a great and mighty three, and there's 30, and there's a second three. There are stratas of reward. They're all listed as mighty men. They're all servants of the Lord. Joab's not there. There isn't any mention that Joab isn't there. The Lord doesn't say, do you notice this? Don't live like Joab. You see, his name's not there. The lesson is much more significant in the absence of the name. Names blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Isn't that fantastic? They won't be there. But God knows who the mighty men are, the ones who really served, who knew the Lord. Joab was not one of the Lord's men. He knows who they are. And there are grades of reward. No wonder Paul said, I keep my body under subjection and I beat it, that after I've run the race, I might not be a castaway. Not that he'd go to hell. He never thought that. Never entered Paul's mind, but didn't want to lose his reward. Love to be in the top three. Yes, it'd be great to be in the top 30, but I'd hate to be one of those saved so as by fire with all my works burned up. There will be an accounting. God does know who the mighty men are. And there will be many whose works are burned up. You notice there aren't that many named. Do you suppose there's any significance in the chapter when we realize that David had 400 men come to him at one time in a cave And how many other hundreds, thousands were there in the armies of Israel that we only have these named? Is that significant of the many called and few chosen? Is that characteristic of the normal Christian experience when there are so few who serve among so many who belong to the Lord? I believe that if you can say with David what we saw in the 22nd chapter, that the Lord is your rock, that He is your fortress, He is your deliverer, that His ordinances are always before you, and that you walk in His word, and that He is a lamp to you. If you can really know that, you can be one of those whom the Lord uses in a mighty way. Wonderful thing to be classed with the mighty servants of the Lord. Well, we're going to close. We're out of time. We have one chapter to go, which means next week we'll go right into 1 Kings. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise Thee for the privilege, for the opportunity to feast upon Thy word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we, as we study Thy word together, learn to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt us in due season. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would deal with each of our hearts to bring us into a deep relationship with Christ. For we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.